And so anyway, thank you, sir. Okay, so about a year ago, a year and a couple of months ago probably, or somewhere right in that time frame, my son-in-law sent me a song, and I appreciate the same kind of music pretty much, and so he sent me a song that he thought I might like. And this song was off of an album that was produced in 2018 by various Southern gospel groups and singers. And this album had 15 songs on it called Newly Discovered Songs and Hymns by Fanny Crosby. And of course, we're all fans of Fanny Crosby, who wrote over 8,000 hymns in her lifetime, and just some incredible work. But these were songs, I don't know all the background about it, how they came up with them, how they found them, or whatever. Some of these songs were not completed yet, and some of the songs had words but not music. So these various ones took a song and then completed it or put music to it, arranged it, and then made an album. And out of the 50, all the songs are good. Two or three of them, the way that they are done kind of takes away from how good the song might be. But I like all the songs, all 15 of them. One of the songs is called Resting in His Love by Fanny Crosby. And the second verse of that song goes like this. It says, "Now I rest in His devotion, as He holds me like a child, and I feel His gentle comfort, though the world is growing wild." And then it goes to the chorus about sheltered by His love. It's a beautiful song, very good. But what got my attention was that Fanny Crosby said that she felt His gentle comfort though the world is growing wild. So in her day, her time, as near as she could tell, the world was growing wild. Now, she was born in 1820, and she died in 1915, just a few weeks from being 95 years of age. So I thought about the time of her birth, the time of her death, the span of her life, and I thought about what would have been going on in her world that would make her say, as the world is growing wild. And, you know, as I was thinking through that, I thought about the time she would have been probably at the prime of her songwriting and poetry and such as that. Long about that time would have been the time of the Civil War. And I don't know that that's what provoked that line, though the world is growing wild. But I think we could bring Fanny Crosby into the 21st century and she would write the same thing. "I feel His gentle comfort, though the world is growing wild." And I can see why she would have said so in her own day and time, as Americans killed Americans in the Civil War to the tune of 600,000 deaths. And so I'm sure if you and I would have lived at that time and we would have had access to what was taking place in our country, to the news, of course, traveled different then than it does now, but we probably would have thought the same thing. Now, the reason I mention that is because in our text here tonight, in the little book of Jude, Jude could have said the same thing Fanny Crosby did, that his world was growing wild. And I'm just about up to here with hearing, in these unprecedented times, in these unprecedented times. I want to say, why don't you just put a sign on yourself that says, "I don't know much about history," and you think these are unprecedented times. And they might be unprecedented times in your lifetime, but they are certainly not unprecedented when you look at history. And so I've already mentioned to this church about being raised in the
born in 1945 and going through the years of the 60s, that's the year I graduated from high school, the years I got married in that decade, and the decade I started out in the ministry, and such as that. And those were really unsettling times in the 1960s. And so, anyway, in the times of Jude, there are people that talk now about how bad we have it, and I'm as concerned as anybody about the spiritual condition of our country and about our government and everything. There's a lot to be concerned about. But I guarantee you, you would not want to have traded times with Jude. And Jude, as a Jew, was already hated, as all Jews were, by the Roman oppression, the Roman Empire, and the oppressors of Rome. Now, if you add on top of that you're a follower of this Jesus of Nazareth, then it's like a two-edged sword, because you are really despised and hated. And Nero was in charge. Now, I don't know if you heard that name, but think wacko. I mean, a real wacko. This man called Nero, a crazy man. Truly, he was. And that's the time in which Jude lived. So he could have said what Fanny Crosby said. We could say what Fanny Crosby said. And any generation could say what Fanny Crosby said, because since the fall in the Garden of Eden, there has never been a time in this world that has been favorable to righteousness, to godliness, to living for God.
Amen.
Never has been a time. And it won't be until Jesus Christ is the governor.
Yes.
Don't forget. It said when it prophesied of his coming that the government would rest upon his shoulders. And so Jesus is going to come. And for the first time in human history, we're going to see how government ought to be run. And Jesus is going to run it. Somebody say amen. I got goosebumps thinking about that right now. I mean, this is good stuff. It's okay to get goosebumps as a Baptist, isn't it? Yeah. And so in this time was a really, really difficult time. What Jude is doing here in this letter that he wanted to write in a devotional form. In other words, he wanted to write of the common salvation. But he couldn't write a devotional letter, the common salvation, because in verse number 3 said he found it needful to write instead to exhort them that they might earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. So rather than writing a devotional letter about how wonderful it is to be saved, it's called the common salvation. It's the salvation that's common to all of us that are saved. I wasn't on a road to Damascus like Paul was. I didn't hear the voice from heaven, and I didn't see a blinding light from heaven. But Paul and I got saved exactly the same way. And so it is to you. There's only one way to come to God in salvation. And so Jude, though, feels the need, and no doubt it's the Holy Ghost of God, no doubt about that, that made him know, no, it's not time to write a devotional letter. It's not time to play the flute and comfort people and make people enjoy talking about their salvation. It's time to pick up a trumpet and call people to alarm to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, if he tells them that they should earnestly contend for the faith, what does that say about his time? The faith was under attack. Why else would he say we need to earnestly contend for the faith? And the faith is simply a Bible term that has to do with this body of truth that makes up what we know as the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the doctrine of Jesus Christ, or the teaching of Jesus Christ. It's called in the Bible the truth, or the faith, I should say. And so he said, I want you to earnestly contend for the faith. I want you to earnestly contend for that body of truth that is fundamental to Christianity, without which you don't have Christianity. See? And that was important then. If you remember, the Apostle Paul said that there were people, 2 Corinthians and chapter number 11, he said, there are people that are preaching another Christ. Well, if it's another Christ, it's not the Christ.
Amen.
See? So that was under attack. And he said, they are of another spirit. Well, if it's not the Holy Spirit, it's a bad spirit. And they preach another gospel. Well, if it's not the gospel, then it's not so. So. And so Jude is exposing. Here's the way I like to look at the book of Jude, Pastor. The way I like to look at it is in this letter from verse number 4 down through verse number 19. In that part of the book of Jude, verse 4 through verse 19, in this part, here's what Jude is doing. He is pulling the cover off of the false teachers, exposing them for what they are, ungodly deceivers. That's what they are. And if you took the book of Jude and put it with the companion passage of 2 Peter in chapter number 2, and if you haven't read those together, you really, really should, because, oh mercy, do they go together. It's like they came from the same inspiration or something. Well, of course they did, and they're saying the same thing. They're sounding the alarm. And so when you do, you find out three basic things when you go through the book of Jude. Number one, false teachers exist. There are some people, I've met some, that believe as long as somebody's talking about Jesus that they're good to go. They're of God. Well, no, there's another Jesus, Paul said, and if they're not preaching this Jesus, it's not good. And so the false teachers do exist. They are here. I'm going to say that there has never been a generation on earth that has been so readily exposed or has opportunities to be exposed to heresy like this generation. Because of the media, because of the technology, because of the ability to spread a message here and there and cover the globe with it, basically. I mean, I made a trip to Africa, and some of the missionaries that are in Africa will tell you that you have people out there that have no water. They go for their water every single day. They live out in a village. They live in a hut with a dirt floor and dirt walls and have cell phones. And so I'm just saying, they can be exposed. People today can be exposed to heresy everywhere. So he said, false teachers do exist. The second thing he says about them is they are motivated by greed. What motivates a false teacher? Can I have your attention? In the Word of God, you'll see that the false teachers are not trying their best to get it right and just can't. And therefore, they're misspeaking. Bless their heart. They just don't get it. No, it's not a bless your heart moment here either. It's really not, because what they are doing is willfully deceiving. Look down in verse number 16. Look at this. These are murmurers. He's talking about these false teachers. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speak great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. So what does that tell you? They are after personal advantage, not propagating the truth. They're getting a following after themselves. And the book of 2 Peter in chapter 2 makes that even more clear than Jude makes it. So false teachers exist. They are motivated by greed, still true today. Still true today. And number three, we understand this. They're in big trouble with God. They're in big trouble with God. Look down in verse number 14. Look at this. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things. So this goes back quite a ways, you know. Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And Enoch prophesied of these. Enoch said there are going to be liars and deceivers and false teachers. And he prophesied of these things. Behold, the Lord cometh. See, Enoch, how many centuries before Jesus ever walked upon this earth, was prophesying of his coming again. Because what he's making reference to has to do with the judgment that will come when Jesus comes again. Anyway, I don't have time to go into all that. But he said, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly, sounds like he's against ungodliness, ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So what is Jude saying here? He said, well, he's just saying amen to what Enoch said, because Enoch said there's a time of judgment coming to where people that take the truth and violate it, distort it, abandon it, twist it, and then try to make it sound like they have the truth. People that abuse the word or the revelation of God, they're going to get judged by God. Amen. Not a popular subject in the hypersensitive 21st century, but it's still so. Absolutely. So that's what Jude's doing from verse 4 through 19. So that, I mentioned a while ago, that if you put this book to music, to many, verse 4 through 19 would be something of a dirge. Something that is not pleasant. Something, let's say, that was written in the minor. You know, did you ever hear a song in the minor? Well, you know, you can take so much of it if you know it's going to end. And like I've heard a choir special one time, and it might have been at Southwest, I can't remember where it was, where up from the grave he arose, you know. And so lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior. I heard that. I heard the verse sung in the minor. And you think, man, I don't want much more of this. Well, when you come to the chorus, you're back to the major. Up from the grave he arose. Man, it's very effective. So if you'd gone to the book of Jude and read verse 4 through 19, you would think, man, this song is in the minor. This song is not pleasant. But when you go to verse 20, which is where our text begins, watch this. It changes completely. But ye, beloved, you loved ones of God. That's what beloved means. The loved ones of God. Boy, that sounds good, doesn't it? If my wife was here, I would be happy to introduce you to my beloved wife. I'd be happy to introduce you to my beloved children. I'd be even more happy to introduce you to our beloved grandchildren. What grandparent wouldn't? Yeah. What does that mean? We love them. They're our loved ones. What is Jude saying? That Jude loves them? Well, actually, he's saying, I'm a part of the beloved. I'm a part of those that are the loved ones of God. This isn't in the sermon, but I got to get this in. If sometimes you're feeling like, my life is worthless, I'm nobody, I'm nothing, and such as this, my self-esteem is at an all-time low, did you know that God made you one of his loved ones on purpose? You mean you're in the family of God and you're down in the mouth? Stand and let's read. Come on. Now we're going to start the clock here in a little bit, but it hadn't started yet. Now look down at verse number 20. Verse number 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Why don't you read verse 24 and 25 with me? Oh, my soul, what a doxology this is. Verse 24 and 25, ready? Let's read it together. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Isn't that awesome? That is incredible. Now, I want you to go back to verse 21. And if you mark in your Bible, you might want to underline these words. Beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Father, I pray that you'd bless these moments together now. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would be strong at work. I pray for your people individually. I pray for this church family called Faith Baptist Church. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in the lives of your people. Thank you for friends and guests that are here tonight. We pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, make this effectual in their lives as well. And might you accomplish what you mean to accomplish having preserved your precious word, may you accomplish what you mean to accomplish through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. God bless you. You may be seated. Look at it one more time in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. I'm going to spend just a minute to make sure that we understand what it doesn't mean. What I mean by that is I will never forget knocking on doors, and I was pastoring in Stillwater, Oklahoma at the time, the first pastorate that I had, and so I was knocking doors. My partner, Cedro Castillo, he was a Spaniard, and his work was such that he was free in the daytimes, and he wanted to learn how to knock doors and reach people and win souls, you know. So he was my soul winning partner, and I was, you know, doing some mentoring and training and such as that. So Cedro and I go to this door, and I knock on the door, and a man comes to the door, and it's not far from our church. It's only about three blocks away down the street. And I said, hello, my name's Sam Davison. This is my partner, Cedro. And we're knocking doors here. And so I started going through my approach and my appeal and everything. And as soon as I told him I was from the church right down the street, he leans against the door and he gets this smirk on his face. And he said, you ain't one of them Baptists that believe in once saved, always saved, are you? And I said, well, yes, as a matter of fact, I am. I sure am. So is Cedro. Cedro, you believe you're saved? Yes, sir. You believe you're always saved? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And the fight was on. And so he began to go, and, you know, the typical stuff, you know, show that you can lose your salvation. He was a free will Baptist. I'm just telling you that. I'm not bashing anybody. I'm just saying that's what he was. And their official position would be that you could lose your salvation. Not saying that everybody that is a free will Baptist believes that, but that is their official doctrinal statement. And so he started in, and he talked about, they that endure to the end shall be saved. Now, never mind the context that has to do with Israel in tribulation and the events of that. And then he went to the one, you're fallen from grace. Never mind, it's Paul preaching or writing an argument about those that believe they could mix the law and Jesus and come out with salvation. And so Paul is saying then to them, if you are depending upon your ability to keep the law, then that's not grace. And so if you are going to depend upon your keeping of the law, then you are fallen from grace. It had nothing to do with people that were already saved and then messed up and then fell from grace. Has nothing to do with that. And then the clincher was, he had his Bible right there on a little stand by the door. And so he told me he had it there for Jehovah's Witness that came by. Well, power to him there, but he needs to get this right. So anyway, he turned to Jude and verse number 21, and he said, look what Jude says. Keep yourselves in the love of God. If that doesn't mean that you are responsible to keep your own salvation, then tell me what it means. I said, now I don't like it when the preacher gives illustrations and he's always the hero. But this time I was, so I'm just going to go ahead and go on. And I'm not really the hero here at all, but I had memorized the book of Jude. I had preached a series of 13 sermons through the book of Jude. I had memorized it in the process, and so Jude was fresh on my mind. And when he said that Jude taught that you have to keep yourself in love with God means that you keep your own salvation, then I said to him, I never realized how confused the man was. How confused who was? Jude. Because if you look in verse number one, he said, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, that are sanctified by God the Father what does your Bible say? Preserved in Jesus Christ. So it sounds like our preservation is due to the fact that we are in Christ and he in us. Now that's the way it looks. And then when he comes down to the end of the verse, that's why I had you read verse 24 and 25 with me. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. So Jude starts out and said, we're preserved in Jesus Christ, and he ends by saying, he alone is able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. And you mean to tell me he lost his mind and said, it's up to you. You got to keep yourself saved. Now that's not what he's saying at all. So what is he saying? Well, he is saying, keep yourselves in the love of God, which can't mean that you have to do stuff to keep God loving you. We didn't do anything for God to love us to begin with. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you and I did nothing for God to love us. And you can find that in Psalm 13, Psalm 53, and you can find it in Romans in chapter number 1, that all are sinners. And we've, every one of us turned away and gone after our own way. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. You can't do one solitary thing to make God love you, and you can't do one solitary thing to keep him loving you. He loves you. And we can walk up to anybody anywhere and say that with authority. I like it in Deuteronomy 7. I was just yesterday morning, and so in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God is speaking to Israel, and he said, through Moses, and he says to Israel, God did not set his love upon you because you're more in number than any other nation, because you were the fewest of all people, is the way it says. But God set his love upon you because he loves you. So the question would be, and anybody that reads the Old Testament much could legitimately ask this question, why did God love these people? Because they really weren't that lovable. Come on, somebody help me out. We were in Psalm 78 last night. Their unbelief and the fact that they limited God, tempted God, didn't believe God, and all of that. And you know why God says he loved them? Because he loved them. Amen. Well, that's no answer. It is if God said it. And that's what God said. And the same thing could be said about his love for you and me. That God loves you and me because God is love. He doesn't love us because of our deserving or because of our worth or because we mean that much, our life has merited his love. No, not at all. God loves us while we were sinners. God set his love and affection upon us. Amazing. So you don't have anything to say about whether God loves you, but you have everything to say about whether you love God. And when he's talking about keep yourself in the love of God, he is clearly challenging and charging the saints of God that they keep themselves in love with God. Now, do you remember when you got saved? You remember when you got saved? If you do, say amen. You remember when you got saved? I do. I'm so thankful for it. You know, I thought back about this. I've been challenged by it, by preaching and teaching since. But the day I got saved and when I had received Jesus to be my Savior, nobody had to tell me to love God. He just forgave me of all my sins. He just took the burden of guilt away. He took the fear away. He took condemnation of sin away. He took the possibilities of hell away. Nobody had to tell me to love God. I love God. Nobody ever had to tell me as a boy, Sammy, please don't call me that now, but they did then. Sammy, you need to love your daddy. Well, I love my daddy. Nobody need to tell me to love my dad. I can tell just by observation, what I see in the Word of God and observing life, that for a child not to love their father, something has to be very perverse and very evil that has taken place or is taking place for a child not to love their father. Otherwise, it's just there. And when you get saved, you know what happens? The Apostle Paul talked about it in the book of Romans in chapter number 5. And he said that when we got saved, watch this, that God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us, the love of God. He shed his love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. So the day you got saved, I mean, I stood there with my dad came and stood beside me after I got saved. People came by and everything, got baptized that night. And if you'd have come by and said, Sammy, as a believer in Jesus Christ, do you understand that the Holy Ghost of God has moved into you, and that because of God moving into you by His Holy Spirit, His love is in your heart? Would you realize that? No, I probably could have used some teaching about that. But it happened whether I understood everything that happened or not. Amen. On the authority of the Word of God. He shed abroad. That's why we can love God. Yeah. He first loved us. Come on, that's solid Bible stuff right there. We love Him because He first loved us. And we have the ability to love Him because He shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us, His love, and gives us the ability to love Him in return. Amen. Now, what is Jude saying? Well, though the world is wild, though there is opposition, though our flesh is weak, though there's an adversary called the devil, keep yourselves in the love of God. In Bible college, I worked my way through school in a cafeteria. Not the school cafeteria. This is back in the days in the 60s. It was, I hate this word cool, but it was cool to go to cafeterias in those days. And the cafeteria I worked in was a brand new one. They had three in town. And so I'd worked in the older one to begin with, and then they put me in the brand new one. And I mean, it was out there by Southern Hills where all the big homes were and all that kind of thing. And I mean, on Friday night, and Saturday night, the people would come in there, I mean, just pour in that place. And it was a great place, very nice place, and did a great job with food. And so I remember them coming in, and women with furs on and men with coats and ties and stuff like that, decked out. It was another day and time. In case everybody doesn't know it, used to be there was a time when people didn't go look in the mirror and see how sloppy they could look and then go out in public. They didn't do that then. They actually were dressing up instead of down. So anyway, it worked in there. Well, one of my jobs there was to close up after parties. So they had the main dining area there, and then over to the side between a little hallway where people would walk out and then go pay their bill. Then over here to the side were three different meeting rooms. And so parties and different kind of meetings would meet in there. And so when they would have the meeting, then if it was an afternoon thing, that afternoon after 2 o'clock when we closed down the food line and everything, then I would go in there and clean that place up, or the same at night. And I can remember there being flip charts in there. Didn't have all the screens and all that kind of stuff. Like now, they actually had to write stuff down on paper. So anyway, they had these flip charts. And I noticed that some of these flip charts apparently were showing gain and loss, profit and loss. That kind of thing. Maybe sales are up, sales are down, that kind of thing. And I would see every once in a while a chart in there that looks sort of like bigger than, but sort of like a heart monitor that's got the little deal going up and down. Well, that's the way these charts were. They were up and down and up and down and up and down. And when I'm thinking about keep yourselves in the love of God, I wondered what it would look like if God put my life regarding my devotion and love to Him on a chart and measured the ups and downs of my life. Now, before you look holes through me, what do you think yours would look like? Because I can remember clearly having times, I mean, our church had revivals a couple of times a year. And our pastor, I loved our pastor. He was a powerful preacher. There were times that our family was there, and like on a Sunday night, a Wednesday night, we might not have 25 people there. But you'd have never known it. Because, I mean, he's up there giving us both barrels, and he's all in and preaching like the whole world's listening. And I appreciate that about him very, very much. And he was a good preacher. And so I can remember times like, for example, the revival meeting. And man, the preachers would preach about the second coming of Christ. And they were straightforward. They were strong preachers. And I can remember, boy, by the time a revival's over, I'm up here. I'm up here and I'm expecting Jesus to come. But let's go to about my teenage years, when I became mindful that not all of my friends thought it was really something good to be that devoted to Jesus and to the church and such as that. And so my friends, well, it really wasn't my fault, it was peer pressure, pulled me down. What are you laughing? Peer pressure? That's you mean that's no excuse? No, peer pressure's no excuse. Yeah. People like to use it for an excuse.
Yeah, well, you, Brother Sam, you're old. You don't understand peer pressure.
Hush your mouth. Your parents have peer pressure.
That's right.
Yeah, as a citizen of this country, there is such a thing as peer pressure. It doesn't matter what you're doing. That's nothing new. So anyway, so my love would go down because I wanted to please my friends more than I wanted to please the Lord. But then youth camp would come. I remember saying to my dad, I was 15 years old. I said, Dad, I'm not going to camp this year. My dad put his fork down at the table, looked across the table and said, boy, you're going to camp. I said, I believe I will. So I did, went to camp. And so when I come back from camp, I got right with God on Wednesday night. I had a revival and now I'm back up here again. I mean, I even got my friend Herbie to come. Herbie got saved and we brought a couple of other guys that at least got exposed to the gospel. And one of them said he was saved. I'm not sure, but I'm just saying, I was on fire for God. I remember getting out on the tractor and my dad, it was a season that I don't have to go into explanation, but my dad was plowing in the daytime and I'd plow all night. And I remember coming back from camp, I'd actually get that old tractor set in the furrow. See, some people look at you like, oh, I have to explain furrow. But anyway, you could set that tractor and the wheel in the furrow, and our field might be a half a mile, you know, going this way and that way. And so it's a quarter section land. So, I mean, I'd get that thing in the furrow, and I just start singing and preaching. I wouldn't recommend this. It's against all the safety standards. But I would stand in the tractor seat. There's no cab there, no umbrellas and all that kind of stuff. You're just out there in the open. I'd stand up there and I'd preach. Now, I'm not sure about my doctrine, but I was fired up, you know, because I was way up here singing those songs from camp and preaching like Harvey Springer, well, sort of like Harvey Springer, and just having the best time in the world. I'm sure the coyotes and the jackrabbits probably thought, what has happened to our peaceful nights out here, you know? Oh, yeah, man, I was fired up. But then school would go on, you know. I remember my senior year. I was doing pretty good. I'd gone to camp again. I mean, it was so beneficial, so helpful. I was fired up. I was trying to do the right thing, live for the Lord. And then the family came into our church that had this girl named Sandra in their family. And they joined. I knew her grandpa was a charter member of our church and a dear, dear, dear man. And I knew who she was. We're in a small town, small school, and I knew she was a year behind me. Although I never paid attention, but I did that day. She's got up in the choir the second Sunday they were there. And I'm sitting about where you are, Scott, right about there. And I'm looking up in the choir, and she's up there with about eight other people. She's got her head kind of down and looking up like this, real shy and sweet. And singing and just, whoa. I sat there and just said, I'm going to marry her. I did. And it wasn't like, I'll marry her. It wasn't like I thought, I'm such a hunk, I'll marry whoever I want to. It was just like an awareness. And I wasn't praying about her. I mean, I had a car and a basketball and pigs and sheep. You think I was thinking about getting married? I'm in high school, friend. And so I wasn't thinking about marriage, but I just knew I'm going to marry that girl. And then I couldn't talk to her. I'd have my little sister, this is so humiliating. She had to go talk to her and get us set up together, you know? Man. And I'm just telling you, after my little sister got us together and everything, and I knew, wow, this girl is very something special. I lost my mind. My dad sent me down and said, son, you're not doing hardly anything you're supposed to be doing around here unless I come back and make sure you do it. Mr. Rue called me at the grocery store. This is my after-school job. I worked for Leonard Rue at the Royal Food Market and said, Mr. Rue called me and said, if Sam doesn't shape up, I'm going to fire him. And he's been one of our best workers that I've ever had. And now I can't get him to do anything. He comes late. He wants to leave early. I lost it. It was not Sandra's fault. She's my wife today of 55 years, you know. And it wasn't her fault, but she became more important to me than my walk with God, than my time in the Word, than my spiritual life. And so my love for the Lord went this way. It wasn't her fault. I'm not blaming her. But That's where it went. Then I had to have a good talking to my dad, and then my pastor got me in the office, and he raked me over the coals and to straighten up and so forth. Love for the Lord went back up, and then I don't want to admit this, but through the years, I've had ups and downs. I've never quit. I've never quit preaching, never even thought about quitting the ministry. None of that. But you know, we kind of have an understanding from Jesus that a church can exist and leave their first love. Isn't that right? And a believer can still be saved and not have love. What Jude is saying is, beloved, keep yourself in the love of God. So there must be a way to keep yourself in the love of God. If he says, beloved, and he's writing this letter for this purpose, beloved, you, in contrast to all the deception that is out here, in contrast to all the fact that the world is growing wild, in contrast to the fact that there is persecution out there and there is opposition, and you're going to have the boldness and the courage to take a stand. By now, there are Christians being martyred because they believe in Jesus Christ. And he is saying to them, beloved, don't be distracted by the heresy. Don't be distracted by the opposition. Don't be distracted by this world. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's what he is saying. Who can deny the importance of that? I'm going to ask you, who can deny the importance? You can't. You can't deny the importance of it. And they came to Jesus and said, Master, what is the first and great commandment? Come on, you know the answer to this. It's in the King James, so you may not be able to understand it, but let's give it a try, okay? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all of thy might. Now that's what he said. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now watch this. And he said, on these two hang all the commandments and the law. So they asked the master himself, what is the first and great commandment? And he said, love God. Now you can't deny this is important. And you know, the disciples all forsook him and fled, and Peter denied him three times. Now Jesus raised from the dead, told him to meet him around Capernaum, around the Sea of Galilee, told him where to meet him, and then they go there and he's not there. So Peter leads them and they go fishing. We don't know how to follow Jesus because we made a terrible, terrible blunder. They all forsook him and fled. Peter denied him. And that failure hung over them like a dark cloud. And it had never been addressed. Jesus appeared to them in the room and said, peace be unto you. And spoke to them. But their failure he never said a word about their denial or their failure that they all forsook him and fled. So that cloud of failure was still hanging there. If you were raised with a disciplinarian parent, you know what it is to know you're wrong, and you know they know you did wrong, but they haven't done anything about it yet. There's this cloud hanging over that you feel like is going to fall at any time, which was true. See? And so this cloud was still hanging there. Jesus got them together and gave them some breakfast. Come and dine. After a night of fruitless fishing that he saved at the very end, and they pulled in more fish than they could handle. And so they eat. I've often wonder what they were talking about when they ate. Nothing. I don't think they talked about anything. They just ate. It was embarrassing that they went out and fished to begin with, because they weren't going out on a recreational trip there. It's like we're going back to the fishing bit. We don't know how to follow Jesus right, apparently, but we do know how to fish, till they found out they didn't. And here they are. And then when they finished, Jesus said, Simon, son of Bar-Jonas, will you work as hard for me now? as you did in the fishing industry? Now, Simon, will you be willing to travel to do my work? Come on, you know that's nonsense. He didn't ask him any of that. What did he ask him? Lovest thou me? Once, twice, three times. Wonder how important that is. And the Apostle Paul answers how important it is. That without love, if what we do is not motivated by love, and truly loving God will enable you to truly love people that God loves. Now, don't say you love God and you don't love people. That's a contradiction. I'll have to go to 1 John chapter 5 and preach it to you. See? And so how important is this? Well, you can't overstate it. You can't overstate it. He doesn't mean for us to go through the motions. Read the Bible through and find me one place where God is satisfied, where people did the right thing outwardly, but their heart was wrong inwardly. And they didn't love him and they weren't devoted to him. You'll never find one time that God commends action for the sake of action. He wants the heart. And we're to love him. See. We know that. So how do you keep in love with God? Now don't get nervous. But Jude gives four ways right here. And I'm only going to preach two. So don't roll your eyeballs in the back of your head and fall over. We're only going to cover two of them. And we'll mention the others at the end. But look at it. Look at verse 20. But ye, beloved, watch this. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Stop right there. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you do that? Build up yourselves on your most holy faith. Listen. In earlier years, you know, in my 40s, even into 50s, I used to do exercises. I'd do push-ups. I'd do set-ups. I'd tease my wife, pick on her. You know, she's a lot of fun to... And she's very gullible, so I would tell her some big yarn, and she'd figure out it wasn't true. And if she was standing by me, she'd double up that mighty fist, hit me right in the stomach like a woman, you know. Hit like that. And then she'd go, oh, you know why? Because of this stomach. I know I look like Barney Fife, but I'm just saying, it was. She would hit me in the stomach, and it was hard because I did set-ups and I was in shape. And she used to come up and get a hold right here, and she'd say, nice, nice. Now she comes and says, what happened? There's something missing here. Well, you know why I'm not in shape like I used to be? You want to know who all I can blame for that? Well, you know, I can't blame anybody for that. Because if I'm going to be in physical shape, who has to do the exercise? And if you're going to keep yourselves in the love of God and you think it's going to happen because you go to church two or three times a week and even go to a revival, if you think it's going to happen without you taking the personal responsibility to exercise yourself in the Word of God, then you're sadly mistaken. And we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So we understand it takes exercise in the Word of God. Build up yourselves on the most holy faith. Every one of us ought to be growing stronger and stronger in our faith. I should be. I've been saved since I was 6 years old and now I'm 76. Now do the math on that. That's a long time. But I am not through. That ought to still be that I am exercising myself in the Word of God and building up myself on the most holy faith. It has everything to do with whether we stay in love with God. Don't profess that you stay in love with God and ignore His Word. This is His love letter to us. This is His message to us. This is His guide for us. And the only way you're going to keep yourself in love with God is if you take it upon yourself to exercise yourself in the Word of God. Every preacher's been through this some. And I remember, especially in the early days, I'd have somebody come in and say, Brother Sam, we love you. We love Miss Sandy. Oh, what a wonderful woman. I call her Sandy. Everybody else calls her Sandy. We love Miss Sandy. Oh, we love our church. Oh, we love our... But we're leaving the church. And I would say, oh, no. And most of the time I meant it, not every time, but most of the time I meant it. I'm just joking about that. But anyway, we're leaving the church. Well, my soul, I didn't see this coming. What's wrong? We're just not being fed. We're not being fed. We're just not being fed. And I'd feel like a worm, like if I could get under the pews and crawl out the back door and never be seen again, it'd be better off, because I'm doing the best I can and working hard, and I can't keep people. That didn't happen all the time, but it doesn't have to happen much to seem like a lot, you know? Ask a preacher. Well, one time, you know, I got to evaluating this thing, and I realized that the last two couples that came in, I mean, I was their pastor, I'd been in their home and invested in them and everything, and I knew that they were about here spiritually with plenty of room to grow. We had people in the church that were here spiritually and still growing under the same preaching they couldn't grow under. So I scratched my head and thought about that. So the next person that said to me, we're just not being fed. Well, I am sorry. You know, I was forced here a while back to listen to some of my own preaching, and maybe I can sympathize with you. But still. let me ask you a question. Between Sunday and Wednesday, how much time are you spending in the Word? And between Wednesday and Sunday, how much time are you in the Word? What are you doing to exercise yourself in the Word of God? And then it's when, you got any water here? Yeah, sure, here's some water. And I even had one lady imply this. She didn't come out and say it, but she didn't even need to. It's like, well, we don't have time for that. My husband, he has a real job. He's not a preacher, so, you know. No, I felt it. I felt it. I know that's what she was saying. I know that's exactly what she was saying. And, well, our kids are involved in this. Right, that's why they're not involved in the youth department, because you got them here and there, everything from dance lessons that they got no business even being around to every kind of sport that you can imagine, from water polo to who knows what, you know, and we take our kids and the kind of schedule, we are just so busy. Okay, so you totally ignore the Word of God. And I'm going to submit to you that if the only exercise you have in the Word between Sunday and Wednesday and Wednesday and Sunday, if the only time you have is when you come to church, John the Baptist, Elijah, Moses, and the Apostle Paul couldn't do much for you.
That's right.
I'm not trying to be ugly.
Right.
I'm just saying we have to accept the personal responsibility, beloved, to build up ourselves on the most holy faith.
Yes,
and you know what I found out? I find out when there are people that become aware of that, and then they fall in love with the Bible, and they get in the Word of God and exercise themselves, all of a sudden the preacher that couldn't feed them turned out to be a good preacher after all. It's funny, when I started reading the Bible, the preacher's preaching improved. Well, of course it does, because it nurtures your appetite for the Word of God. And that's what happens in many, many places. There are people that the Bible is pretty much foreign to them till they pick it up to go to the house of God. And then when they go to the house of God, there's nothing there that has whet their appetite for the meal that is about to be served. And therefore, they think it's a bad meal. But when they spend time in the Word of God, it develops this strong desire and this appetite for the Word of God. And you can actually be fed the Word of God. Beloved, build up yourselves on the most holy faith. It's impossible to think about your love for God going this way when your interest in His Word is down here somewhere. See, beloved. I mean, everybody feels better when you hear your beloved. Build up yourselves on the most holy faith. Look at the next thing in verse 20. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Oh, now you're going to talk about prayer. Some of you are going to think, maybe like I did in a younger time. I used to think, when preachers haven't studied and they don't know what else to preach, you can always preach on read your Bible and pray. But I found out it's just not something that you go fall back on when you're not ready to preach. It is elementary to living the Christian life. It is fundamental to having a love for God and His Word. And here's what He says. He said, building up yourself on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, there are some people who get nervous about that, but there's no need to be nervous. This has never been a Pentecostal experience. Praying in the Holy Ghost has nothing to do with anything like that. But to pray in the Holy Ghost, well, the Apostle Paul helps us with that in Romans chapter 8, when he said, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth us with our infirmities. Infirmities, limitations, our inability, our falling shorts. So he said, the Spirit itself beareth, now hold on just a second. He said, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what to pray for as we ought. We might have learned from the message last night on limiting God, we might have learned it's not a good thing to use your prayer time to try to tell God how to be God. When Jesus walked upon this earth, His prayer had to do with doing the Father's will. Amen. Knowing and doing the Father's will. That's what He was all about. And what you and I are supposed to live for is that we might do the will of God. So we come to crossroads, we come to decisions, we come to circumstances in our life, and we are going to go to God in prayer. And most of us have a plan that if God would listen to us and do what we said, this thing could be fixed. But God usually doesn't work within the boundaries that we make. He usually doesn't work within the framework that we try to set for Him. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Somebody say amen. His ways are higher than our ways. And what we're supposed to do is pray in the Holy Spirit, which means we're going to pray in dependence upon the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit. Because He said, we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Serious intercession for us.
Amen.
God,
by
the Holy Spirit. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession according to, somebody help me, the will of God.
Yes,
see, that's what praying in the Holy Ghost is. Praying in dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God. I remember transitioning from assistant pastor to pastor. My pastor and I talked, and it was time he felt, and I felt like God had been stirring too. And the Bible Baptist Church in Stillwater, I didn't want to go there, but the pastor had already set it up for me to go there and preach. So I went up there to preach, and something happened that morning that I was just expecting to go preach and get it over with and get out of there, because the church was in a very, very depressed state and I didn't want anything to do with it. I knew about it and I didn't want anything. But on the way, I'm going to drive to my parents 24 miles away, and I get up to Bill's Corner, 12 miles north, 12 miles west. I get to Bill's Corner and I start crying. I can't see. So I pull off the side of the road and I just start praying. Oh God, what am I supposed to do? I don't know what to do. If these people say, we want you to be our pastor, I don't even want to come here. And but I don't know what to do. It doesn't mean God, you're not in it. I don't know. When I got ready to leave after 16 years and go from Bible Baptist in Stillwater, that church that I eventually went to, and go to Oklahoma City, I didn't know what to do. Pastor blindsided me and said, I've been praying for 3 years, and you're the man that's supposed to take this church. And I said, well, I haven't prayed at all, and I'm not at all convinced I'm supposed to be at this church. And so anyway, when I started praying, what am I supposed to do? Tell God I don't want to go there? I mean, I've read the Bible before. Moses put up a good argument not to lead the people of Israel.
Right. Yeah.
But it wasn't good enough, because it was the will of God for him to lead Israel.
Yes.
So what do? You just come and say, God, I'm your child. Children don't always know the answers. They need a father to help them. And I'm just coming. And so you pray in dependence upon the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit to give guidance as only He can, so that the will of the Lord might be done.
Amen.
Is everybody with me here?
Yes, sir. That's good.
Maybe the real issue is, do we pray?
Oh, yes.
I don't know of anybody that's ever denied that maintaining meaningful communion with God in prayer. I want you to get this, please. I've never heard anybody deny that maintaining meaningful communion with God in prayer is the most difficult exercise to maintain in the Christian life. I've never heard anybody deny that. And you may come up after church and say, that's not my issue. Well, power to you. That's good. For most people, I'm not talking about saying your prayers. There's a difference in saying your prayers and having communion with God.
Amen.
There's a difference in watching a ball game and when your wife talks, you say, yeah, uh-huh. You have no idea what you're about. That's not meaningful conversation. Is everybody with me here?
Yes, come on now.
Yeah. And just because we might go through the motion to pacify our conscience doesn't mean we've had meaningful communion with God. Now I want you to get this. I'm going to move on, and we're going to wrap this up. Now, listen to this. No love relationship thrives without meaningful communication. None. No love relationship thrives without meaningful communication. None. And then people, listen, don't love God, and they blame people at church or the preacher. Find somebody to blame when they have not made it their business to both exercise themselves in the Word, which motivates you to spend time with God in prayer, and they don't have meaningful communion with God. And then they wonder why God seems so far away and His love doesn't seem real and there's not the intimate relationship between child and father. No love relationship thrives without meaningful communication. I don't know how many weddings. Somebody asked me yesterday, maybe funerals or weddings, but a bunch of weddings. And it's not my favorite thing to do. And especially as time has gone on, you know. These two people standing here, they're so in love they need oxygen, you know. I mean, they can hardly breathe. And they're standing there and the whole ceremony can go on almost and they're looking at each other and talking during the whole ceremony. Have you ever noticed that? Why'd you invite these people? If you two want to talk, then let's say I do and get out of here, you know. Stand here in front of all of them. Don't even listen to the people you ask come to sing. Don't even listen to their song. We're standing here talking. Wait a minute, haven't y'all been talking much lately? Goodness. And so they are so in love and they get married. And then I sat in a pastor's chair long enough to know that before long it's what happened. And sometimes it's a short amount of time. Sometimes it's a longer amount of time. And what happens is two people live in the same house, eat at the same table, sleep in the same bed, and grow strangers because there's no meaningful communication. How many times have I sat? I wanted to take pictures and stuff. I don't know what I'd do with them. But people that my wife and I go out to eat, the rule is the phone is put up. It's off. I'm not going out to talk to somebody else. I'm going out to talk to her. And you find people where the whole family, it could be a husband and wife, could be a husband and wife and seven kids. And everybody's got their device and ain't nobody interested in anybody that's there. If they're talking to anybody, it's somebody that's not there. And they wonder, why don't I know my kids? Why don't I know my kids? Why don't I understand? My kids don't understand me. What have you done to help them?
Amen.
Our oldest daughter, Cindy, turned 14. I said to my wife, who is that girl in Cindy's room? I don't even know her anymore. Stubborn, rebellious spirit and attitude. And all of a sudden, daddy's girl. I mean, she was our first, and boy, she was daddy's girl. And all of a sudden, it's like daddy and daughter are like this. And we kind of came to a place and we sat down, and my wife and my daughter and I, and the wife didn't say a word. And Cindy and I sat down on the edge of the bed, and I said, Cindy, and I started talking to her, and I said, because the way you think and the way you're doing, and when I started describing for her how she was, she said, Dad, that's not how I feel. That's not my thinking at all. No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what I meant. That's just, it didn't matter what all the details were. She just said, no. And in the course of our conversation, but she said, Dad, you always, and I said, no, Cindy, you're misreading what I'm doing. Okay, so I didn't have a smiley face on. It doesn't mean I'm angry and want you out of the house, for crying out loud. And I said, and we came to the conclusion after about 3 hours that night, we didn't understand each other. And you know why? Because we'd not sat down to talk about this transition that took place in her life from a sweet little blonde-headed daddy's girl to a teenage girl growing into a young lady. I didn't understand. I mean, my sisters were so weird, I couldn't make anything out of what they were. And so I didn't know. That's a bit of an exaggeration. But anyway, and Cindy and I worked, and I'm just telling you, everything became so good and different when we understood each other. My wife and I, she's gone with me, you know, to a lot of preaching trips, and our favorite thing is to get in the car and go together. And I mean, we just, it's not every time, but man, that's the best talks we've ever had. It's coming back late from revival or something late at night, or we're on a trip of some kind going across the country and just talk and talk. And it's meaningful. It's helpful. It helps me know her and understand her, what she's thinking, and her, me. You got to have it. Now, if we know that's true in the human relationship, what makes us think we cannot commune with God and understand Him? And I'm going to submit to you this. You get to the place where you be still and know Him. Be still enough. Shut stuff down, including your brain. I've asked God to help me with that. Be still and know that I am God. God, my mind is so busy with so many things, and I'm not even pastoring like I was and having the Bible college responsibilities. And yet my mind is going this way. My wife said for years I have ADD. I'm not even sure what those letters mean. Still, she says I have that. And I just, God, help me. I want to shut my mind down. And I shut my mouth and just be still. And let God make His presence known. And talk to Him. Excuse me, that high and lofty God we talked about Sunday? That high and lofty God? He's willing to meet with you on the floor of your bedroom with my face down in my office to make His presence known and to have meaningful communion. Friends, you cannot truly spend time with God and not love Him. You can't. If you'll get to know Him in communion through the Word and through meaningful prayer, stop, shut things down. There's got to be times you're not even making intercession for somebody else and praying God's blessings on everybody else. You need to know what it is to talk to God and for Him to make His presence known in your life. You cannot know His presence and not love Him. You can't. You just can't. Beloved, build up yourselves on the most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Ghost. It's directly related to keeping yourself in love with God. What was that first and great commandment? I said, what was that first and great commandment? What do you think? Anything's changed since Jesus said that? Then what's it going to take for us to love Him, heart, soul, and mind? What's it going to take? Exercise in the Word. Commune with Him in prayer. Know His presence. then the other two things are look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You stay in the Bible and stay in His presence, you'll be convinced He's coming again. That's what that's about. And you can't have Him work in your life. And you look at me a second. You can't have Him work in your life and know Him intimately and personally, and you get closed in to where you're the only person you really care about. No. If His love is working in your heart, you're going to care about the people He loves. And if some have compassion making a difference, others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Yeah. Lord, you know who's in the assembly tonight. And I can't know the hearts of men and women. Your word says that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, and who can know them? I want to confess for myself, and I think for others in this room tonight, that you know my heart better than I know it myself, for sure. And you know the needs. And it could be that there's somebody here tonight that needs to do what you did in my life one day when I realized I am not in the Word like I need to be in the Word. And I went and made a commitment that changed, that commitment changed my life because of the devotion to be in your Word. Not looking for lessons, not looking for sermons, not looking for something to preach to other people, but letting your word speak to me. My wife said, it was a game changer in your life, honey. That's what she said to me.